This is not really a Father's Day sermon, but we're grateful for our fathers. I'm going to mention David's in the sermon because he's became a good friend over there. So I'm a happy dad this morning as well. But we want to focus today on the Psalm 63. I heard the preview three, which, as we're told in the superscription, is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. This is the word of God. Power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lay. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my joys in God, all who swear by him, shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord. For you came to thirst for you and to quench our thirst with rivers of living water. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is your purpose for living? What is your purpose for living? A week ago, my wife and I were in Florida for the funeral of an extraordinary Christian woman, and we heard identical stories from two friends of this woman who at different times in her life and different circumstances put that question to each of these two men. What is your purpose for living? Now, her friends were Presbyterians, as she was, and so they figured that they could probably play it safe and just answer with Westminster Shorter Catechism number one, right? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. But they sensed that maybe Rosemary Jensen was looking for something more than that, something more specific than that. Now, they were preachers, pastors, and they knew that Rosemary had worked tirelessly throughout her 96 years of life on this earth to launch and to lead ministries that introduced hundreds of thousands of people through the ministry of the Rafiki Foundation, which serves in 10 African nations through in-depth Bible study and classical Christian education. They knew that before Rafiki, Rosemary had led Bible study fellowship and led almost 250,000 believers into a deeper engagement with God. Today, Rafiki partners with 35 African denominations in the discipling of their members. They knew that Rosemary dreamed up and then formed Christ-centered Bible study curriculum that lasts over 12 years to complete. Notice the hash marks for the recording. Retired is in hash marks here, or quotes. Did Rosemary retire? She then partnered with Ligonier Ministries and with over 500,000 Bibles into the hands of African pastors and teachers and evangelists. Nothing about global impact, nothing about reaching and teaching thousands. It's a goal that sounds like it could be the goal for a contemplative monk or a nun or a reclusive hermit, not a woman of action as they knew Rosemary to be. But her aim was to know God. The thirst of her heart, let's put it in the terms of this psalm, the thirst of her heart was to know God. And from the Holy Spirit quenching that thirst and replenishing his presence in her life, that's what spurred her life of energetic ministry and vision to help others to know God too. Now, I let Pastor Nick know that I was before that funeral. In fact, Psalm 63 has been kind of rattling around in my mind at least since Good Friday, because on Good Friday, our congregation up in Dayton had as our Good Friday observance some meditations on the various words of Jesus from the cross, and I got to choose first. I thirst. John tells us that when Jesus said that, he was deliberately fulfilling scripture. And that got me thinking about what scripture that might be fulfilled. I'm going to say a little bit more about that when we get into this point. It's good for us and was horrific for him for our sake was simply about parched lips and throat and tongue. Or was it a deeper thirst? We'll come back to that. So I've been thinking about that theme. And then I'm in a Bible study, a men's Bible study meets week by week, circulating the leadership responsibilities through the Bible. Genesis 1, the first week, Genesis 2, the second week, and so on. And this April, we got to more deeply into Psalm 63. So this psalm has been challenging my heart for months to really think about what my heart thirsts for. We're going to look at four themes in the psalm, and it tracks with the order of the psalm. We're going to look at, David goes from present to a memory of the past, back to, and then verses 2 through 4, he remembers his past satisfaction in God when he could see God in his glory and power in the sanctuary. And then verses 5 through 8, he looks forward to a future celebration of God on God's ultimate triumph day. So that's our order. It just tracks with the psalm. Judah in the wilderness, that's interesting because that's actually one of the very first words, and it becomes the title of the fourth book of Moses. In the wilderness shows us that deprivation, going without in the desert, is a way of God's testing our trust where there is no water. That no water also, by the way, echoes Numbers 20, verse 2. Israel had two no water experiences. One early in Exodus, right after they left Egypt, when God brought water. Second time, he didn't follow God's directions exactly, and you know that led to Moses not being able to enter the promised land. Well, David is in the wilderness. He's in a dry and weary land where there's grace by Samuel to be the next king, to be Saul's successor, up until the time of Saul's death, basically, when Saul was hunting him, when David's popularity was rising and Saul was leading an insurrection, a rebellion, and David and those loyal to him had to go into exile, into the hill country, into the wilderness of Judea. Next, with that second exile time in the wilderness in 2 Samuel 17, King David and the people with him were hungry and weary and thirsty. As David is suffering from distance. He's suffering from distance. He's far from God. He's thirsty and hungry because he's not close to where in the Old Covenant God's glorious presence was in a very special way focused and concentrated. That is the Ark of the Covenant and the tent of God in Jerusalem. He has no access at that point to the tabernacle. And so he is longing to be back there. And the memory of in verse 2 of seeing God's glory is kind of a bittersweet memory, as we'll see. It's a good thing. It encourages him that God is still faithful, but it also highlights what he's missing. So David's situation, physically very different from where we are today, but in many ways, as this David's prayer, Elder David's prayer, pointed out, we too live in a world that has been turned into wilderness by human rebellion. We too have various forms of deprivation and danger and may feel distant from God. And we all have thirsty hearts. Our lives quench our thirst. And that's what Rosemary Jensen's question was all about. What's your life's purpose? What is the thirst that you're wanting to satisfy? In this psalm, at least, David always wasn't consistent, but here he's saying the right things. Unlike David, as Jeremiah reminded us, we often turn to foul, brackish beverages to try to quench our thirst. That's what the prophet Jeremiah was getting at when he talked about our carving out not non-spring water, but not even cisterns that hold scaly, old water. That's what idols are. Generation we're worshiping that led them into exile. They may be others. They may be romance. They may be marriage and children. They may be career success. They may be fame and having lots of followers on social media. They may even be doing good for our own reputation. Philanthropy as same. We went last week to St. Augustine, Florida, desire, but there are precious few who can say to God, my soul is athirst for you. People thirst for the world, whereas their souls are meant to be thirsting for God. Of course, Augustine knew that from personal experience, since he himself, before Christ broke into his life, had tried to quench his own heart thirst with philosophies and parties and booze and women, as his mother Veronica prayed for his conversion. But then finally, he heard the good news of Christ through the lips of a faithful preacher, Ambrose. So he came eventually to write in his confessions, probably his most quoted sentence ever, his prayer to God, you have made us for yourself, but our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Any created thing, anything other than the powerful, glorious, faithful Creator who made us for his friendship, anything else will leave us dry, thirstier than ever. Now, the amazing thing is that our Lord Jesus, who thirsted always only for his Father's favor, to do and glorify the Father, to do what pleased the Father, he entered into our world of danger and deprivation and distance. He began his assault on Satan's kingdom with a 40-day fast in the wilderness. And then he endured temptation, and he conquered the tempter by his unswerving loyalty to God. And then on the cross, Jesus, the always beloved, well-pleasing Son, thirsted for his Father's comfort and presence. What struck me on Good Friday was how the fourth and fifth statements of Jesus from the cross, recorded in different Gospels, come right back to back with one another. Mark tells us, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. John tells us, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, to fulfill the scriptures, said, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. You see how close they come together. Jesus said, I thirst, to fulfill scripture. No doubt, in part, to fulfill Psalm 69, which actually says, for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. But when I thirst comes right after, why have you forsaken me? Right on the heels of that. I think we've got to think of more than physical thirst here. He's thirsting for the Father's presence. He's saying to the Father, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land. Jesus endured all the dimensions of heart thirst, deprivation and danger and distance from his Father in order to enable us to experience satisfaction in the presence of God. And David had experienced that before the wilderness. So that leads us to his thinking about the past, the second movement of this psalm here, verses 2-4, where David remembered how God had quenched his thirst in the sanctuary. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, and I will bless you as long as I live. Actually, even before David gets to that point, he's already spoken of his confidence in the favor and his satisfaction in the favor of God. Because the very first words of the psalm are, O God, you are my God. You are my God. David knows he's not speaking to some distant designer who created an interesting universe that works well and then spun it off to go its own way. He knows he's not speaking to an aloof despot who's unreachable and uncaring. He's calling God, my God. And he's really building on that covenant commitment of God that he made with God's people. We read in Leviticus, God said, I will walk among you. I will be your God. You shall be my people. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So because God is his God, my God, David can treasure God's steadfast love, which is better than life because it lasts more than a lifetime. It lasts for eternity. It's that rich covenant commitment of God that God had injected into Israel's experience and into Israel's vocabulary after their sin against God in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. As they went to broken cisterns, which looked like golden calves, and they were about to be destroyed when Moses interceded for them, pled for them, prayed for them. And God granted his prayer. And then God said, and then Moses dared to say, show me your glory. And God said, you can't see my face. It would destroy you. But I will let you know my glory. And he hid Moses in the rock. Remember that? Exodus 34. And Moses heard God reveal his glory in these wonderful words. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And of course, if this is during Absalom's rebellion, God had also by that point made a personal royal covenant with David himself. 2 Samuel 7, God had promised that there would be a son of David who would rule in David's stead on David's throne forever and ever, a faithful son of David. That son of David, who was the eternal son of God, would be willing to leave behind the heavenly sanctuary in which he eternally savored his father's glory and power, willing to come into our sin-cursed earth. He did that so that we could behold God's glory and take refuge in God's steadfast love. Steadfast love, better than life. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness comes up over and over again in the Old Testament. It comes on the words of Jonah, the prophet, but it's in Psalm 103. It's all over the place. In the New Testament, it's echoed at the very start of John's witness to Jesus, the Word of God. When John, after describing the Word as being in the beginning with God and being God, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's really John's translation into Greek of the Hebrew, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. And of course, in that verse, when John says he dwelt among us, as you probably know, that particular word dwelt has tent built into it. Never used anywhere else in the Gospels, a few times in the book of Revelation about the tent of God, the tabernacle of God. So John is saying two things. First of all, in Jesus, we see the glory of God, but also permanently, because he's God's new sanctuary among us, a sanctuary that replaces the temple that David was thinking of, or the tent that David was thinking of in David's day. King David in the wilderness was far from God's sanctuary, so he was thirsty. But for us, we are the sanctuary of God here and now by the grace of God. Those who trust Jesus today, who worship in spirit and truth, as Jesus said to a woman by a well in Samaria, are the sanctuary of God in which God dwells. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, we all, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. David was looking back on that experience of worship before his exile, before Absalom's revolt. He was hungry for it. He was thirsty for it. He was hoping that it might happen again. But we can experience that joy and the presence of God and that steadfast love of God that is better than life all the time. All the time. Well, David kind of tasted it even in the wilderness. I have to say that because the next section, he's still in the wilderness, but now he's talking about satisfaction. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. He's still in the wilderness. The bed that he's thinking of is not the bed back in the palace. It's not your comfortable bed. It's not even an inflatable mattress with a sleeping bag on top. This is not glamping, right? He's maybe got a blanket, but on the hard rock desert floor with only a few pebbles in his back. And so he's awake. And of course, he's awake because Absalom's out to get him. And he's awake because who knows what's to come of Israel if the king is not rescued and restored. So he talks about the watches of the night to remind us that there are dangers here, animal predators and human assassins to be watched for. One Old Testament scholar, John Collins, who teaches at Covenant Seminary, commenting on this statement about remembering you in the watches of the night, says, in Israel, when they would sing this song, he thinks most singers would immediately recognize an anxiety-induced insomnia. Kids, ask your parents what insomnia is. They've experienced it. Not being able to get back to sleep. If you haven't as an adult, ask somebody older than you, because we have. We can tell you what it's like. It's not fun, right? An anxiety-induced insomnia. And most singers, Collins goes on to say, would see the remembering and the meditating as the recommended way to cope. So David's awake at night, but instead of tossing and turning in fretful restlessness, instead of plotting strategies to crush his enemies, instead of spewing rage-laced verbal attacks on the people that he sees as enemies, he spends his waking hours remembering and meditating on God's faithful grace in past crises. You have been my help, he says. And so he's hoping for rescue and refreshment in the future. My soul will be satisfied. I will praise you with joyful lips. He's satisfied in God. His thirst is quenched. His hunger is satiated at a sumptuous banquet. When he and his troops went to bed the night before, their rations were pretty sparse probably by that point. Others came because they were hungry and thirsty to supply their needs, but though the rations were sparse, he knows ultimately that his God can spread a table before me in the presence of my enemies, as he says in the well-known Psalm 23. He's satisfied because he has God. He's safe because he's in the shadow of God's wings. He's safe because as he clings to God, God clings to him. Did you notice that in verse 8? My soul clings to God, your right hand upholds me. It's not that David's holding on and God's just sort of passive. It's David's holding, if he can hold it all, he's clinging only because God is holding on to him. God's grip is stronger. God's grip is what keeps David's hand in the Lord's hands. So he is feeling already that experience of comfort, even as he's distant from God. And we face that too. And we do You know, as I said, some of us are no strangers to anxiety-induced insomnia, to not being able to sleep, or waking up at 3 a.m. and not being able to go back to sleep because of, pick your favorite occasion for worry, money, family, children, health, situations in the church. On those sleepless nights, I think Collins is right. It's wise to hear David say, I remembered, I meditated, and therefore I was satisfied. We're going to sing Psalm 42 at the end in our closing hymn. And in that psalm, one of the sons of Korah, whoever composed the psalm, is a very similar situation to David. Maybe not in Judah in exile with enemies out, but far from God. So he says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then he says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng to lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. I remember those days. And that makes my present loneliness a bit painful, but it also encourages me that God could restore those days. So he talks to himself, and that refrain comes up three times in Psalm 42 and 43, twice in 42, once in 43. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He's remembering and mumbling, meditate is mumble actually in the Hebrew. He's mumbling to himself, remember God's faithfulness. David and Korah's son both remembered God, not in abstract terms, but in the vivid images and memories of God's glory and power in the midst of his people. English, Welsh actually, preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, ministered in England for years, but he was from Wales originally, in his book on spiritual depression, opens the book with a chapter on Psalm 42 and 43. And toward the end of that chapter, as he's thinking about this, why are you cast down, O my soul? Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? And this psalmist talks to himself rather than listening to the voices of fear and worry and everything else that sort of creep in. He takes himself in hand, as it were, and says, now think about this. Why are you sad cast down? You have reason to hope in God. And that talking to yourself is not some sort of pop psych self-therapy, just trying to push fear out by injecting happy thoughts instead, because you're talking truth to yourself. That's what David is doing. The Son of God himself, Jesus the Messiah, entered into our relationship of sleepless nights as he waited for his Father's light to dawn. You think about that? Jesus spent sleepless nights. The Gospels record it a bunch of times. Mark early on says that Jesus got up before it was dawn, while it was still dark, left the town, and went out to a wilderness place, wilderness, where he prayed. Later in his ministry, before he chose the apostles, Luke tells us that Jesus went to a mountain to pray, and he prayed all night before he chose his apostles. And then at the climax, again back to Mark's gospel, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he was greatly distressed and troubled and said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch. And going on further, he fell on the ground and pleaded with the Father that if possible, the hour might pass. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came back each time and found them sleeping. Jesus endured sleepless nights in prayer. And of course, that night was sleepless because the rest of the night was involved in shame and torture and abuse and injustice, and then led to his death the next day. In our darkest nights, we can remember and meditate on the God who holds us fast, the God who has actually come to endure sleeplessness in order that we might awaken to new life. And Jesus does promise us rest in our restless nights. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. We cling to him only because he and his almighty strength holds us fast. That's what Jesus said in John 10. We talked about himself as the good shepherd. He says his sheep will never perish and no one will snatch us out of his hand. His grip is unbreakable and we're under his wings. That beautiful image here, I will sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. Psalmists love that, and Psalm 91 has it as well. The Lord will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings, you'll find refuge. Even Jesus used that picture when he said to Jerusalem, I would have loved to gather your children like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. So many of the people who heard Jesus say those words stiff-armed the Messiah, the Savior that God had sent them. But you, who trust Christ by the grace of God, you can find safety under his wings and you can sing for joy. Sing for joy. In the present, in the wilderness, because his abundant love satisfies your thirst. Well, finally, the future. 9, 10, 11. The king and his people rejoice in God when all our enemies are eliminated. That last stanza kind of sandwiches the king's joy and his faithful followers' joy. That's verse 10. Between this description, that's verse 10. Between the description of the destruction and the silencing of the enemies, verses 9 and 11. So the king's joy is in the middle and the enemies are on the edges. The king will rejoice when the enemies fall to the power of the sword, when they become corpses lying on the battlefield, picked over by the jackals, the hyenas. But this picture of the king's joy when the enemies fall doesn't quite fit David's history perfectly, does it? If it's either of the times in the wilderness, when Saul fell, actually David grieved, not just for his good friend Jonathan, but for Saul himself, but especially if about Absalom's rebellion. When the victory came and the enemies were cut down, Absalom was slain, his troops were destroyed. The loss was great on that day. 20,000 men who rebelled against David died. And David met the news of the victory with grief. He wept for his rebellious son, Absalom. That victory was not joyful for the king. In fact, it was so bitter for the king that it cast a cloud over the victory of all those soldiers that had loyally defended him. So actually, we read that the victory that day was turned into mourning, into grief for all the people, for the people heard that the king was grieving for his son. And the loyal soldiers snuck into the city that day, as people steal into a city who are ashamed when they fled in battle. They were the victors. They stood with the king, and all they feel is shame and sorrow. Doesn't fit. doesn't fit David well at all in the immediate circumstances. So could it be that these words of David, God's Spirit gave to him to speak of another better king? I think so. A king who, when he destroys all of his and our enemies, it will be all joy for him and all joy for us. Even as Jesus went to the cross, announcing what was ahead of him at the hands of human enemies, who were the tools of Satan who wanted to destroy the child of the woman, Jesus, even the night before he went to pray at Gethsemane, said to his friends, "I've spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." And Hebrews tells us that it was the joy set before Jesus that fortified him to endure the cross and despise the shame, so that now he's seated at the right hand of God. And what's true of Jesus' joy when he's defeated all of our enemies, all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our suffering, death itself, that's true for God's people too. That's that beautiful little statement here in verse 10, beginning of verse 11. All who swear by him shall exult. That is, all who take their oaths by God, or all who swear allegiance to the king, doesn't really matter. All who are loyal to God and his king shall exult, shall rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter says. Because we are the dwelling place of God. David expected to rejoice when he got back to the sanctuary, back to where the Ark of the Covenant was, back to where God's presence was focused under the Old Covenant. But now, under the New Covenant, God is creating a new and global sanctuary of people from all nations. People, not buildings. Buildings are nice to meet in, but the temple of God are people. The dwelling of God by the Spirit, as Paul describes the church in Ephesians 2. So, what is God saying to you this morning through David's song about thirst and satisfaction in the wilderness? What is your personal purpose for living? What is that thirst that ultimately you long to have satisfied? Is he alerting you to the futility of your quest to quench your heart's thirst with anything in this world's broken cisterns, whether that's acquisitions or achievements or affluence or family? Does David's thirst for God himself, does my friend Rosemary's life purpose to know God, does that connect with you? Does it whet your appetite, your longing, your thirst for friendship with your Creator? For finding your rest in God, for your restless heart, then come. Come to Christ. Trust in him. Trust in the ultimate king, in the king for whom King David was just a kind of a sketch, an advanced sketch. But the reality of the king is the one who has come to save us from our sins and all our enemies. He's the one, as we've already heard, who says to you, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And if you've tasted those waters, if you're trusting in Jesus, but still you struggle with what Collins calls anxiety-induced insomnia and are fearful, this is the call to remind yourself, to remember, to ponder the fact that your God is faithful and true and will never leave you or forsake you. To remind yourself, even in your sleeplessness, of God's faithful grace in the past and meditate on his assurance in the future. To talk to yourself rather than listening to yourself. To persuade yourself of what you know is really true, that the God who is our God, God who radiates glory and power and steadfast love, became our human brother, endured thirst, hunger, sleepless nights, And finally, violent death under the wrath of God that you and I deserve as he died on the cross and rose from the dead. He holds us fast in his right hand. He shelters us in his strong wings. And he leads us to the joy of God's welcome forever. Praise God. That's true. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are thirsty. Show us in a deeper way, even in this coming week, times when we are tempted to quench our thirst in all the wrong ways, in the little idols of our heart that are just as serious, maybe more serious, because they're not so visible as the idols that led Israel to worship at Sinai or the exiles in Jeremiah's day. The things that we look to quench our thirst other than you, Father, let us hear David, but let us see through David, let us see Jesus, who is the one who is truly the fount of living water and who satisfies us. In sleepless nights, Father, remind us of that. In sunny days, remind us of that, that Jesus is the one who quenches the deep thirst of our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen.